Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to look at your word, and we praise you that you give it to us. We thank you that we are the people of the risen Savior. We pray you would send your spirit to teach us to understand your word better so that we might understand it, live it, glorify you out of grateful hearts for all that you have done for us. Everything in our salvation begins and ends with you, our God, and we praise you that we are yours. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in 1 Peter 2. The question is, who doesn't have last week's study sheet? Because there's a few of you here that weren't here. So, okay. Now, I need somebody to hand these out. It's number 16. So, here you go. One of you hand them out. Now, raise your hand high like a Baptist if you don't have one of these. I see that hand. Okay. ¿Quieres uno o dos?
Dos.
Dos. Two. Two right here.
Yeah,
look at you. Okay. Es la lengua del cielo, sí, español.
No, that's just the thing between Ray and I.
Okay, now we need some more handed out. Maybe we need some copies made. I don't know. We'll see. Over here. Over there. Okay, let's go. Now, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we have been looking at this pericope. Where, what's a pericope? See the word there at the top of the page? Okay, pericope, but it's pronounced pericope. It's quadrisyllabic. Isn't that a great word, quadrisyllabic? It means it has four syllables. Okay, pericope. Okay, what is a pericope? Yeah. Okay, what's a pericope? A passage in Scripture. A unit. That is, it's a unit of Scripture. Okay? It doesn't have to be a paragraph. It can be larger or smaller, but it's a unit. Okay? So the question that we have here is, what's the purpose of this pericope? Now, let's do a little bit of background to kind of get our mind flowing again. We are in chapter 2, and Peter has been, he begins the book, and he begins by saying who he is, and then he talks about what God has done for you in salvation, and then he has a series of imperatives. Things that we as God's people are supposed to do. The imperatives are always tied with the indicatives. That is, God tells you to do something, but he simultaneously tells you what he has done for you. So he has these commands, and then he has this section that we are looking at, talking about Christ who is the living stone. Right? And he's not only a living stone, he is choice, he's precious, and he's rejected. Right? So we saw these set of adjectives are used to describe Christ in who he is, what he, and particularly looking at him from God's perspective, but also the human perspective. He was rejected by man. And then we saw how Peter uses this to describe us, right? We are living stones. Isn't that interesting? Christ is living stones. We are living stones. God has chosen us. We are precious in God's eyes, and yet we are rejected by society as God's people. And then Peter proceeds to say, now, this is verse 6, therefore it is also contained in Scripture. Interesting word in the Greek, it's graphē. Graphē, accent here on the last syllable, graphē, which means a graph. That which is written, telegraph, phonograph, etc. So the scriptures is the writing. The word script means the writings. Okay, this contains scripture, and he proceeds to quote three references that particularly talk about stones or rocks. Two are out of Isaiah, one's out of Psalm 118. Right? Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So that's a quote from Isaiah 28. Jesus is the cornerstone. Oh, a couple of weeks ago, Ellie came up to me and said, John, sometimes this cornerstone is translated, y'all familiar with the different translations? The headstone? Well, not the headstone, what you call it, capstone. Okay, and the, we know what a cornerstone is, right? In a building, a cornerstone is the first stone that you set right here, and all the measurements up, all come off of this point. Sometimes people think this is the capstone. Picture an arch like this, okay? With a set of stones. Okay. And there's the one in the middle right here. Okay. The capstone. And you got to have this one, because if you don't have this one, the arch is going to collapse on itself. Right? So some people wonder, should it be translated as this stone or the cornerstone? The answer is the Greek there, in particular in this passage, is particularly the head of the corner. So that's the idea, that it's the cornerstone is the idea there. So behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disbelieving, is the correct translation, to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we saw that idea there that Jesus is the cornerstone for us. What is the building that is being built right here that is Paul's picture or Peter's picture? It's a temple, right? Not the Old Testament temple, but a temple, okay? And the building blocks of the temple are us. We are the stones, right? Picture a great big stone temple. Picture any of those kind of Gothic temples over in England or in Europe. You look at those beautiful buildings, right? They're made out of big blocks, big stones. Okay, we are the stones that the building is being made out of. Okay. But Jesus is also, he says here, was rejected by the builders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And a stone is stumbling in a rock of offense. And you picture you're walking down a path, particularly a rocky path, in the mountains somewhere or in the hills somewhere, not nice and smooth and paved, and you're walking and you trip over one of the rocks because you didn't see it or something like that, and you fall on your face. That's the picture. And then we saw they stumbled, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And we saw how the scriptures here are proving what doctrine? The doctrine of double predestination or reprobation, the second half of it, right? Double predestination means God chooses those to whom will believe, and he chooses those who will not. There's nobody that's not part of group A or group B. Okay? It isn't that God passes by those. Some people want to say that God chooses those who believe, but he then just the other kind of just ignores the others. No, that's not what scriptures teach. So he actively chooses them. And then we had a little bit of an excursus last time with the doctrine of eternal security in contrast to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I wanted to bring that back up to our attention because the scripture that the pastor preached on surely is relevant to that discussion today. And so if we would compare the doctrine of eternal security and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Okay, so eternal security says, once saved, always saved. Okay, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in the software world, this is called point of sale. Okay, right? Okay, perseverance of the saints. Okay, the POS. Okay, says what? Says once saved, always saved. And so that's point one and point two. God's people, the saved people, will persevere. Daphne, did I spell that right? Okay, thank you. Daphne refuses to buy me a spell checker for the board, so she needs to know. Okay. Okay, now look at 1 Corinthians 15 where the pastor preached this morning. Okay. Let's see. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you do what? You are saved if you do what? If you hold on or hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, that unless you believed in vain, why does he say that? Well, what's he going to introduce later on in this chapter? Some people denying the resurrection, right? And if Jesus didn't rise, then we won't rise. So some people say that there isn't a resurrection and all that. That would be that believing in vain. So he's leading us up. He's bringing us into that. But he says, what? In which you stand. And what is the language that he has here? If you hold fast the word which I preach to you. You see that? If you hold fast, that is the second part. Now, Arminians like to use this because they want to deny this first part. Right? They want to say that you can lose your salvation. So you see that this part over here, once saved, always saved, without the second part, leads to. Unless they say that, leads to. They would not necessarily say this. You can be a son of God and live like a son of the devil. You know, this person has believed, therefore you know he's going to heaven. Doesn't matter if there's any evidence in it or not. Okay, and this says, no, you're saved, but there will be evidence in your life. The concept of the, what do we Presbyterians call it? Credible profession. Credible means what?
Believable.
Believable. What's the antonym for credible? Incredible. Yeah. Okay? Incredible. That's okay. Okay, yeah, Troy.
Most of the Jews today that have Arminian leanings hold to an eternal security. I barely hear a falling away.
Yes, that's not very common. Although the Nazarenes teach it. Yeah, I've seen it in the Nazarene what would you call them? Their statements of faith, like we have a Westminster Standard, they have one. Yeah, so if you read the Nazarene statement of faith, they would teach that. It's not as particularly prevalent position these days. In fact, the Nazarenes say you can be saved and sanctified and fall away in their documents. You all know what it means to be saved and sanctified? Sanctified there is a second blessing of the Spirit, not necessarily tongues in the Nazarene group, but they would say that. Okay, that's the review. The question we have before us is, what is the purpose of this pericope? That was your homework assignment. Right? I'm looking at my wife, remember, because she accuses me of being an Arminian because okay, what is the purpose of the pericope? You all did some thinking about it this week, right? What is Peter doing here? Why does he have this section here? Not an easy question, is it? No. What's going on here, Peter's thinking? Is he transitioning to the next section? It might be that's what he's doing. The next section, he's going to start talking about behavioral issues, particularly within authority structures. Right? He's got three authority structures he's going to start talking about. The government, the family, and employer-employee relationships. He's going to deal with those areas later on, chapter 2, first part of chapter 3. I'm not quite sure what Peter's doing here. That's why I asked you to help me. I need some help too, guys, you know. Okay? I think he's talking about the Word of God. I mentioned that to you last time. Right? At the end of chapter 1, Peter has a section where he talks about we're saved by the Word of God. And then he tells you desire the Word of God. Right? There's that you may grow therein. There's the growing in the Word of God. And now he's talking about the Word of God. And he says what? To the people that stumble over this. The rock, what does it say about them in verse 8 or 9? What is it? They were what?
Disobedient to the word.
Disobedient to the word. See, those are the people that are the opposite of the people at the end of chapter 1 who were obedient to the word, who come to Christ. So I think he's kind of tying in the theme of the word of God there somehow. After all, he does quote scripture a lot there, doesn't he? He's going to quote it some more. So I think that's what Peter's doing. Okay, let's jump ahead. Verse 9. Salvation, and I want you to see this from this passage, is both individual and corporate. There are some people that want to emphasize one half of that, some people that want to emphasize the other half of that. Again, we see that all the time. People tend to swing pendulums too far. That's just normal human thought, normal human behavior. Okay, you've got to have both parts. Salvation is both individual and corporate. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's see what Peter is saying. He's been talking about salvation being individual. Right? Talking about how you were elected. You have Christ as your Savior. That's what he talked about. Now he says what? You are, and there are four adjectives here. That's the next note. Okay? Four Old Testament terms to describe you. Okay, what are they? Look in your text there. Verse 9. You are a chosen generation. What's next? Royal priesthood.
Next.
Holy Nation.
Special people. Now, do you see how these are all corporate? These are talking about you as a group, not as individuals, but as a group, the congregation, right? These are all talking about groups of people. Okay, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, special people. And doesn't this royal priesthood one intrigue you? At least intrigues me, because I see two of the offices of Christ, two of the Old Testament offices put together. What two are there?
King
and a priest, right? King, priest. Isn't that intriguing? Okay. There aren't very many people in the Old Testament that had more than one office. There are a few. David, right? I mean, David was a king, but didn't he also write scripture? Okay. Samuel's another one. Who wasn't Samuel a prophet, but you remember Samuel did some judging. There's that kingly activity.
Okay. He had chosen race, not a chosen generation.
Yeah, sometimes it's translated that chosen race. Okay. Now, where do these terms come from? Did Peter just make them up out of the air? No, no. What is Peter doing all the time? Bringing Old Testament to bear on the New Testament people, right? So you would want to think maybe Peter's getting these ideas from the Old Testament. That would be a good process, a good procedure, a good guess, right? When Peter's coming up with some ideas, we want to say, is this in the Old Testament? Maybe yes, maybe no. Okay, the answer is, yeah, most of them are. Maybe so. Where are they in the Old Testament? You don't know. You have any notes in your Bible telling you? Where? Yeah, Isaiah 9:2 is part of it. Okay, but let's go to Exodus 19 also. That's where I want to begin, is Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Now, there are certain principles of hermeneutics, right? I've taught you a couple of them, right? Whenever you see therefore, see what it's there for, because it's there for a purpose, right? That's one of the principles of hermeneutics. Here's one particularly related to historical passages, not necessarily non-historical, and it's not always true, but if something occurs in one chapter and something else occurs in the chapter before, it probably took place before, historically. Okay? What are examples? 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 16 is the story of David being chosen and anointed by Samuel. Okay? Those events occurred before. The anointing before the battle with Goliath. That's important for the whole understanding of what's going on in that battle of Goliath. Now, here we are in Exodus 19. Those events occur before Exodus 20. That's important. What's Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments, right? Okay? The Decalogue is given. The Exodus 19 is before that. So these are events that happened just before the giving of the Decalogue. So let's go to chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. The mountain. We're supposed to know what mountain it is. It's Mount Sinai. Yeah, it doesn't tell us, but we should know. Okay. And Moses went up to God. Now, how old is Moses? Y'all remember? How old is Moses?
90.
He's 80 years old right here. Right? 40 years old first, and then he wandered for 40 years old, right? And then with the Exodus and all that. So he's 80 years old, and what's he doing? He's going up and down the mountain. Tough for an 80-year-old. You're going to hear him complain to God. I don't need to go and tell the people, Lord, they already know about it. God says, go tell them. Then you come back up. Okay? I mean, what's he going to say? Right? Okay. I mean, he's kind of tired of going up and down this mountain. Okay? So Moses went up to God. Does that remind you of something in Genesis chapter 10 and 11? Tower of Babel? What did they do with Tower of Babel? They built a tower so they could go up to God. And God says, interestingly enough, and that's, let us go down and see what these people are doing. You see the picture, God says, I'm going to come down. You can't come up to me, I'm going to come down and take a look and see what's going on.
Oh. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." You see typical Hebrew parallelism there? House of Jacob, children of Israel. Parallelism, right? Like the Israel or Hebrew poetry. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians." What did he do to the Egyptians? Drown them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that Israel was baptized into Moses, right? Remember that event? Now you tell me who was immersed. The Egyptians. Okay?
Submerged.
Okay? Now, okay. "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I put you on the wings of eagles and I brought you to myself here to this mountain." Right? Okay. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there's a conditional statement here. We're going to see the implications of that perhaps for us as new covenant people. "Then you shall be a special treasure." Special people. "You shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine." So what's God saying? I own everything here, right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the hills, right? He's not a sharecropper. He owns the land, and he owns the cows, right? So but about everybody out there, you're going to be my special people. See, I'm going to treat you different. I'm going to have a different attitude about you. You're going to be my special people. Okay? "Over all the earth, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests," royal priesthood, "and a holy nation." I think maybe we got some ideas where Peter got some of his thoughts from, right? Okay? "Okay. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called over all the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Now, dear people, I got a point here. Some people look at this passage and know what they say? Put your seatbelt on. This proves that the Old Testament people of God were saved by works. That verse right there. They said, "We're going to do this." Now, nobody has ever been saved by works. Nobody. That's what they want to say. Doesn't prove that at all. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So what is Moses doing? Going up and down the mountain. Right? Go down, tell him, "I've got to go back up." Okay. "And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you. To you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear that I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for a third day, for in the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up into the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So you put a fence around the bottom of the mountain. Nobody comes on foot of this mountain. Nobody touches this mountain. If they do, I'm going to strike them dead. So he's got to put a fence around there. Okay. "Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow." So maybe the people are going to kill him. "Whether man or beast, he shall not live." Even if one of your cattle goes there, kill it. Okay. "When the trumpet sounds long, they shall hear the mountain." Does the sounding of the trumpet remind you of something? When the Lord comes in heaven, he's going to come with what? Shout and the sound of a trumpet. When the Lord comes down, it's like somebody announcing something, right? Remember the trumpet? Right? Everybody stops and gets their attention. Okay? Same kind of pictures here. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud of the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." So there they are. They're all at the foot of the mountain, and God is coming down to talk to them. "Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire.
Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. What does that remind you of? Volcano, exactly, right? Earthquake, the smoke is going up, like a volcano is erupting. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, right? Go down again, lest they break through to gaze on the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests come who... also came near the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses says, the people can't come up the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate. See, Moses didn't want to go back. Lord, we already did it. We put the fence up. Don't want to do that. What does the Lord say? The Lord said to him, away. Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. See? He's 80 years old. He's a little tired going up and down this mountain. This would have ceased to me, okay? And do not let the priests and the people break through to come before the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? So there Moses going up and down. The people are gathered all around. And God speaks right from that mountain. The volcano's erupting, the smoke, the earthquake, and everything in God's way. Okay? Now what I want you to see, no, you can't answer questions because you're not sitting up here. Isn't that what we said?
Yes. I don't know about that.
Yeah, okay, what do you want?
Now, are there really any volcanoes on any of the places?
Not that I know of. Not that I know of. Yeah, it sounds, look to me, I don't know of any. I'm of the opinion that where the usual people think was Mount Sinai, you know, at the bottom of the Arabia Peninsula or in the Sinai Peninsula, was not Mount Sinai. It doesn't meet any of the geographical needs for it. It's not. There's no big flat plain around it for the people to meet on, etc. There's another place in the western part of Saudi Arabia that is much more likely to have been the place. Okay, and there and some people you want to say that there are like stone bases where the fence posts would have been for this. Yeah, okay? Now, okay, the point that we're looking at this is what? This is just at the consecration of the people. They are becoming the people of God, right? This is the initial worship. The ecclesia is the term that's used for this in the Septuagint. What is the ecclesia translated? The church. This is the church assembling with God. They are what? Special people. Holy nation, royal priesthood. We've seen three of these right here, right? And Peter is using those same things to talk about you. And you see what Peter is saying? As when Israel assembled to meet with God, you are the new Israel. You are the people that meet with God. And these special terms that are used to describe them describes you. You are those people. So there's continuity between the Old and the New Testament people of God. That's what Peter's telling us. Okay, now there's more. So let's keep going. You are what? You are a royal priesthood. You are chosen generation. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people that you may do what? What's the purpose of this? What does it say in the text?
Proclaim the exile.
Proclaim. What does proclaim mean? To speak it out loud and clear. Clear message. Proclaim what? We've got to have some content to your proclamation. Isn't that important? Now, seriously, this is important. Modern day, postmodern thought, it isn't the content that counts, it's the experience that counts. That's not what Peter's saying. You have to have content into your proclamation. It's not just the experience. You don't come to church to feel good. You come to church to praise God and to help other people praise God. That's why you come to church. So you're going to proclaim, and what's the content?
Yes. Excellencies.
Excellencies of he who called, going too fast, you out of darkness into his marvelous, pardon me, light. I know Mr. Pleviak's going to make remarks about my prescription handwriting.
That's okay, I can read it.
Are you going to get a crook in your neck?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. What is what I want you to see? Do you think maybe this is Old Testament thought? Yeah. Where in the Old Testament is this? About people being in darkness and going to have light. Did you know there's an Old Testament prophecy about that? It's in Isaiah chapter 9. Okay? But no, okay, now before we go to there, what is it you're supposed to do? You're supposed to proclaim. You're supposed to speak forth. Okay? Notice how Peter is mixing his metaphors. He's mixing his thoughts. You're a priesthood, right? You're a priesthood that does the work of a... Who's the one that does the proclaiming? Prophet, priest, or king? The prophet. You see how he's got all of those together? Okay, so you are a prophet, you are a priest, you are a king. Okay? But let's go back to Isaiah now to see what Peter is talking about. You are to proclaim the gospel, but very particular part about the gospel. Okay, now in Isaiah chapter 8, we have really interesting... Oh, I say that a lot, don't I? I'm sorry. We have a prophecy. Isaiah, you're supposed to have some children. We're going to talk about Hosea and his children in a minute. But Isaiah, you're going to have some children, and you're going to name one of them Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You know anybody named Maher Shalal Hashbaz? I do. Okay. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, there's an actor. That's his name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and then his last name is Ali, A-L-I. Okay? Yeah. And I saw him in an episode of Lie to Me last night. Okay? Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Okay? That's his name. Okay? Now, what does Maher Shalal Hashbaz mean? What a polysyllabic name. Take a large scroll, write on, okay? And I will take myself faithful, Uriah the priest. Okay? And it means speed the spoil, hasten the booty. You know, go out there and get fast to go out and get some spoil to attack some. So he has a child named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. He has these particular prophecies, chapter 8, verse 11. There's going to be a strong hand. There's going to be this conspiracy. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, you know, tie it all up, seal it. Okay. And then verse 19, okay. Then say to those, and when they say to you, seek those mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not the people seek their God? Now, this is one of the key verses in all of Scripture that says, we as God's people don't go talk to mediums and wizards and necromancers and all that stuff. We don't play around. Scripture never says it's phony. Scripture says, don't do it. Okay? Now, it goes on. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Interesting thought. Okay, to the law and to the testimony, God's word. Okay, and if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. The theme of light is now introduced. Let's go on. They will. Okay, what is this out of here? Now, let me turn my neck over here. Proclaim the one who called you out of darkness into his what? Light. The theme of light is now coming. Okay, out of Isaiah. Then they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. Verse 21, it shall happen that they are hungry. They shall be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. And then they will look in the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they are driven into darkness. Darkness is what? It's confusing. You don't know what's going on. You can't orient yourself. Any of you ever been down in one of those caves that's so pretty and then they turn the lights off? Isn't that frightening? I mean, I've done that. You put your hand in front of your face like that, and you can't see it. It is so dark down there, right? There's not even light, right? And you pray that when they're going to turn the light back on, and it works, because you're down. I don't know how to see, right? I mean, it is really frightening down there, okay? That's the idea. They're walking around in gloom and darkness, and they can't see where they're going. Notice what it says here. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when it was first slightly esteemed. The land is Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Where's Zebulun and Naphtali? Remember those tribes? Where are they? Well, not down south. Judah and Benjamin are down south, right? And Simeon. And the ones east are Reuben, Gad, Manasseh. Remember that one, right? Reuben, Gad, Manasseh takes a real good man to live east there, RGM. Okay, Reuben, Gad. Well, where's Naphtali and Zebulun? Up north. mean, they're not in the south, they're not in the east, they're up north. Okay, they're up north, kind of near the land around the Sea of Galilee. Okay, just west of Galilee. Notice this. Okay, the land of Nebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, okay, upon them a light shined. You see how Peter's talking about the darkness, that people walked in darkness? That was us, but God called us into his marvelous light. Where is this verse that I just read to you quoted in the New Testament? Now, it's implied here in 1 Peter. But go to Matthew chapter 6, or chapter 4 rather. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Well, verse 12, to get some context. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, this is Matthew 4, 12, he departed to Galilee. In leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Where is Capernaum? Where was it? Right on the Sea of Galilee on the western side. Which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. You think maybe there's a reference here, right? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And from this time, Jesus began to preach and said, what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, Jesus was up there because he was fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah 9. So if you ask, why did Jesus spend so much time in Galilee? The answer is not because that's his neighborhood, although that's part of it. I mean, that's where he's from, right? Because he was fulfilling the prophecy that those who didn't have the light to the word of God, they were knocked down by Jerusalem. They were far away in the back country. He came there to bring them the gospel. And Peter says, you're the same way. You were walking in darkness, and now you have God's light. See, that's what Peter is saying you have. That light is Jesus Christ. That light is the gospel that he brings to you. And your job as a royal priesthood is to do what? Proclaim the excellencies of he who called you. Doctrine of calling. Remember, we talked about effectual calling a number of months ago, where God goes and grabs you and literally brings you into his kingdom. It's more than just invites. He brings you into the kingdom. He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah 9, Matthew 4, 1 Peter 2. That's you. That's your job. You're priests. Well, we're not done with the Old Testament, because now he turns to Hosea. And we are out of time, because it's time for lunch. Okay? So your homework for this week. Yes, Karen.
I love the way Mark has always said that he draws us to
the Lord. Isn't that true? Yeah. Yeah. That is a great picture, isn't it? Picture some going to a rodeo, and one of the events is calf roping, right? So there's a calf that's running away, and the cowboy on the horse goes out, throws that rope, and throws him. But with the Lord doing that to us, it's not a rope where he throws us over and ties three legs together, right? Right? But it's a cord of love that he's drawing us to himself, right? Yeah. A little bit different. Same idea, pursuing us, right? But he draws us to himself. Yeah. What a wonderful thing that is, right? Okay. Other questions? Okay. So, you have a job. There's your job. Right? Proclaim God's excellencies because of what he has done for you. The Old Testament, right? Prophet, priest, and king. These terms here describe Israel. They describe you. You are the new covenant people of God. You have continuity between those old covenant people and those new covenant people. And just as you are saved by grace, they were saved by grace. And that's fundamental, people. That is fundamental. Don't ever let anybody take that away. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, let's pray and go to lunch. Father, we thank you that we are saved because of what Christ has done. You have made us a royal priesthood to proclaim your wonderful
excellencies. You are a wonderful God. You have drawn us with cords of love, gentle cords of love sometimes. Father, we are yours because you have drawn us. We want to proclaim what a great God you are to anybody who will listen to us, even to those who will not, because you are the God that deserves to be proclaimed back and forth. You have brought us out of darkness into marvelous light, that light that is your light. Help us to walk thus in that light. In Jesus' name, amen.